I started a sermon series on faith last Sunday, and after the events of last Sunday evening, I decided that I need to respond to all of the things that are going on in the world, the violence in Vegas, for example, and address questions that come to mind. My heart is overwhelmed by sadness in the situation as I watch the news, as I see what's going on. The massacre, really, in Las Vegas, 58 killed and over 500 injured, the worst mass shooting in America ever, they say. So I'm adjusting my sermon series some to preach 2 weeks, a two-week mini-series on the question why. Why does God allow these things to happen? Why does God allow evil in this world? I don't think it's going to be something I can do in just one sermon. This week I'm going to focus on John chapter 9 and the disciples asking a similar question, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, on page number 1664 in your pew Bibles, gives you the question. Also, you have a blue bulletin insert with some fill-in-the-blanks as we follow along and consider this question together today. But listen, as I read this classic story, springing off of the anthem of the choir, "Go light your candle," Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And here is the text. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, it only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Chaos happens. In this world, crazy things go on. Evil appears to prosper, as we have seen such a graphic and dramatic example of this going on out in the West. How do you make sense of senseless violence? How do you wrap your mind around all that's happening here? Week after week, news alert after alert, terror bombings, shootings around the world, London, Paris, Spain, here in the United States, sometimes thwarted, sometimes not. Suffering in general, in fact, pain in particular, struggles are inevitable in this world. As we look at our own lives and ask God, "Why? Why is this happening to me?" Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. He doesn't promise a rose garden, even to His followers. Every day as I look around as I pastor in the congregation, I see people's pains, suffering, sickness, sadness. People come into my office and we pray together, and kind of leaves me and all of us shaking our head and asking, why? Why, Lord? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know the classic book by Rabbi Harold Kushner. Why did this happen to me? Is God punishing me? I would say right at the outset, no. I don't think most of the things that happen to us are in direct correlation to God's punishment for sin, although it is a correlation to sin in the world. We live in a broken world. We live in a sin-cursed world, and chaos happens. As people come and ask me these questions, assumption number one is, well, pastors ought to know this stuff. Pastors ought to know these answers. And I feel the pressure to come up with an answer. But usually the best I can do is come alongside and show compassion and love. Bring the presence of God into somebody's life. And assumption number two, as we ask this question, is if I could only understand the reason for the pain in my life, then I could deal better with it. Even perhaps avoid it next time. Good thought. Not always possible. Assumption number three is there's always a reason for everything that happens in this world. People say to me all the time, I believe for everything there's a reason. And I would say there is a reason, but it's not always what you think. And it's not always as simple and satisfying as you would hope. So my thesis is this morning, don't be surprised by suffering in your life or in this world as we watch, as we wonder. There may be a reason for your suffering, for your pain, but it may not be as simple and as satisfying as you think. My desire is to bring hope and encouragement to all of us, not adding a heavy weight of sadness and despair, focusing on such a heavy subject. My design is to avoid superficial platitudes and clichés, but to offer substantial truths from Scripture that bring real comfort, strength and faith, and true freedom, for the truth shall set you free, Jesus says. By the way, in our library we have some books on this subject that I think are outstanding. Classic book by Dr. James Dobson, Holding On to Your Faith When God Doesn't Make Sense. It's in the library. Also, another great book by Philip Yancey, Disappointment with God, Three Questions No One Asks Aloud. Check those out and others. Of course, the classic book on the problem of pain by C.S. Lewis. Perhaps you've read that. And R.C. Sproul's book, Surprised by Suffering. Why do these things happen? Are there reasons for the pain in my life, in my world? It's an age-old question. Why? In fact, in this passage, as I just read, the disciples' question comes down to Jesus, who sinned? We know that suffering is caused by sin. Somebody must be responsible for this. Who sinned? Was it this man born blind or his parents? And you kind of see the problem, the dilemma here. If this man was blind from birth, how could he have sinned and been blind because of that? Or if it's because of his parents' sin, since he was blind from birth, why is he the one suffering and not them? The disciples only saw two possible answers to their question. But Jesus said, neither of these is the answer. This happens so that the glory of God may be displayed in his life. There is a bigger picture. There is a greater purpose going on. God's work is going to be displayed. Watch and wait and wonder. The disciples were just voicing the Old Testament traditional Hebrew wisdom that suffering is caused by sin. Based on Old Testament wisdom literature, you reap what you sow. You read this all through the scriptures, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. For example, in Psalm 1, we read about how the righteous flourish and the wicked will be destroyed. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. As you look at the big picture, God promises justice and judgment at some point. Again, the wisdom literature theme, Psalm 37, verse 1, fret not when evil men prosper, for they are like the grass, soon wither away. Yes, there are some people that do great evil in this world. As we see this taking place, it's a challenge to trust the Lord. But trust we must. Well, this rationale is based on a desire not to impugn the character of God, the philosophical problem of pain, that suffering of all kinds casts a shadow on the character and nature of God. If God is, if God exists, then is he just? Or is he loving? Or is he in control? If God exists, if God is, then is he just? Is he loving? Is he in control? As each of us goes through the struggles of our everyday life with our personal problems with pain, sickness, sadness, loss, is God really there? Is God really fair? The justice of God? Is God with us? Is he fair? And does God really care? Is he loving? If you want to read more about this, go back in your Bibles to the prophecy of Habakkuk. For Habakkuk, he's asking these three questions. That's the context for his prophecy as the wicked, evil, pagan people of the Chaldeans are overrunning the people of God, the people of Israel. What's up with this? Habakkuk asks. Read it. Now, if Christians have a challenge to deal with evil in the world, and where is God in all this? How come God allows this? And I believe God allows things. We don't want to blame God for what happened in Las Vegas, that God caused this directly, but God did certainly allow this. And for some people, that is a deal breaker for faith. For some people, that's a reason to disbelieve, to doubt God. But when you get right down to it, the atheists can't really avoid the problem. There's still evil in the world, and without God to keep hold of everything and to wrap everything in ultimate justice and judgment, their problem is even greater. There is no hope, no comfort for them. So that's not a solution to just deny God. It's a challenge. The book of Job in the Bible is a great case study. Job's life is a great study for this question. Why do things happen even to righteous people? Job and his quote-unquote friends or accusers. If you look in the first couple chapters of the book of Job in the Old Testament, in one day, one single day, all of Job's property is destroyed with calamity. All of Job's children perished as the roof in which they were feasting collapsed on all of them and killed them. Job's health was devastated all in a single day. We laugh about Alexander and his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Job's day was a paradigm, was the pattern, the perfect illustration of that. Job was left only with his miserable wife, and her advice to Job was, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Chapter 2 of Job, we see Job sitting on an ash heap, the town dump, scraping the sores on his skin with shards of pottery, having a discussion with God, so to speak. What's up with this? And his three friends, quote unquote, come to form a comfort committee to Job. They came and they tore their robes and they covered their head with ashes, the customary sign of mourning. And they sat with Job in silence for 7 days and seven nights. Wow. There's friendship. Except, then they started challenging Job with false witness, with false words, not encouraging but discouraging him. And a lot of the book of Job is the dialogues that you read about. The Lord said about Job in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin without any reason.'" Imagine the commendation of God. This is what God thought about the character of this righteous man. Oh, that God would feel that way about me and you. And Job's righteous response to this pain is far beyond something that I could imagine. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Reading the book of Job, if you're suffering, may be less than comforting, because it's kind of depressing to read all that went on with him. But you see the point at the end of the book of Job. God's answer to him is, "I'm in control, I'm in charge, don't ask me. I'm not telling you why, but trust me. I created all things, I did all things." And God's answer to Job and God's answer to his disciples is, it's not that simple. Well, as I think about this theme, I think of some possible responses to why is there suffering in my life? Why is there struggle in the world? Why is there evil in the world? Why did this happen Sunday night in Las Vegas? One possible reason is perhaps God didn't know what was going to happen. Perhaps, theoretically, it's possible that God didn't know what was going to take place. With all of the problems in the world, wars and rumors of wars, hurricanes, earthquakes, Las Vegas just escaped his notice for a brief instant. Maybe, like all of us, as we drive down the road, if our cell phone rings, we are instantly distracted. Perhaps God was texting Jesus. No. Certainly not. In fact, wrong. That's not the answer. Just the opposite is the case. Not a sparrow falls in the field, escapes God's notice. God knows even the number of hairs on our head. For me, that's getting to be less challenging as I get older, but God knows even the insignificant things as well as the great and significant things. God is all-knowing, omniscient. Psalm 39 is a classic exposition on God's all-knowing. The psalmist sings, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise and all the things in between. You know, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely." That's amazing. Sometimes we speak before we even think, but God knows what we're going to say before we say it. Knowing God knows is our comfort, not the reason for our dilemma. Well, if God knows, perhaps the answer to our question why is perhaps God couldn't do anything about it. Perhaps God just couldn't do anything about it. In my life, there are lots of things that I would like to fix, lots of things that I'd like to change if I could, but it's not in my power. Just this last week, for example, my granddaughter, Andy Jane, fell off her bike and skinned her knee. I wish I would have been there and protected her. She's got Band-Aids all up and down her leg and everything. But I wish I could have been there to keep that from happening. My grandson, Casey, has had strep throat all this last week. I wish I could take away the pain. I wish I could do something about that. In fact, my son, Andy, has been battling with symptoms of post-Lyme's disease. I see him suffering with those symptoms. I wish I could shield my loved ones from the pain, but I can't. Is that the answer, that God couldn't do anything about it? Wrong. No, absolutely not. Just the opposite is the case. You can't question God's ability and power, for He is God Almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful. He created the heavens and the earth with a single word of His power. He can part the Red Sea. He can turn water into wine. Jesus can calm the storm and the sea, multiply the loaves and the fishes, even raise the dead. God has the power even to raise His Son from the dead. All powerful. No, the Lord Almighty is with us, the Bible says. When we are weak, He is strong. When we are overwhelmed, He carries us, right? Footprints in the sand. His power is witnessed to in Isaiah chapter 40, a familiar passage. God says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, or complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And even young men stumble and fall. Even youths grow tired and weary. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Far from being the answer to our dilemma, God gives us his strength as he comes alongside of us, and that is our great comfort. Well, if God knows and God is able to do something about it, theoretically, it's possible that God just doesn't care. Perhaps God's concern is not with us. If he knows and can fix it, if he could have done something, knew about what was going to happen in Las Vegas, perhaps he just didn't care. Well, again, obviously, that's wrong. That's not the case. God does care. In fact, the opposite is true. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, is the biblical promise to all of us, to every single one of us, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. He loves you with an everlasting love, with an unconditional love, with an infinite, amazing love. The Bible says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever our crisis, whatever our pain, God does indeed care, and care infinitely, intensely. These are not reasons for our pain. Our pain is always 100% redemptive, the results of which produce great things, a harvest of righteousness and peace, the Bible says. We have a choice. This morning, we have a choice. Will you trust him? Will you choose to believe? The choice is you can be bitter, angry and bitter, or you can be better in faith. You can choose doubt and cynicism, or you can choose faith and hope. God loves you. He loves you personally. He is with you. Always with you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you, and his strength always holds you. Jesus, the light of the world, shines in a dark and shadowy world, and he shines through you and me. Take your candle. Go light your world. In a dark and shadowy world where chaos happens, shine the light of hope. Share the light of his love with the hurting. And show his grace and compassion with all with whom you come in contact. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust you with sometimes unanswered questions, that we can come to you with our biggest concerns, with our heaviest weights, with our greatest sadness. Again, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to have stronger faith, to trust you even when things are shaky. As we look around in this world, we thank you that there is a day coming in which you will bring all things to conclusion and right every wrong, every injustice will be made right and just because you guarantee it. In the meantime, Lord, we do pray for those in crisis, for those in pain. Together we agree and ask that you would move with your presence to mediate that pain, whatever it is, in our lives and the lives of those whom we love and those in the world, that they may know you, that they may know your truth that sets them free and find hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.